If we find that we are exhausted so far as the study of this section is concerned, before the time comes for the finishing of the meeting, that we don't drag the meeting out. But on the other hand, I'm going to make this suggestion that if we do reach the end of this section, before we finish the meeting, provided the time has not expired, if there are any remaining questions over the whole of the epistle that have not been dealt with and which you are really anxious to have some help upon, then we could perhaps devote 5 or 10 minutes to it. I'm not suggesting that we prolong the meeting beyond the proper closing time, but we'll see how we go on. We're all agreed we've had a very happy week in living in the heavenly places and thinking of what God in His wonderful grace has done for us. In chapter 1, we have considered that eternal purpose of God that had its roots before time began and that will be consummated after time has ceased. In chapter 2, we have envisaged the composition of the church as being made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, all formed into one body and one new man, one holy temple, occupying one position. In chapter 3, we examine the mystery, this that had been concealed by God throughout the previous ages, but officially disclosed to the Apostle Paul and communicated by him, especially in this epistle and its partner, that to the Colossians. In chapter 4, the subject of ministry was dealt with, that is to say, ministry not in the local church, but rather in the church universal, God's gracious provision for the sustenance of His body during the time that that body is here on earth. We may be quite well assured of this, brethren, that however we may deplore the fact that we are short of teachers, and we are, however we may deplore the fact that we are short of pastors and evangelists, the head in heaven will never be negligent of the body on earth. The shepherd will never allow the sheep to starve. The father will never allow his family to be in want. All human endeavors to provide artificially the ministers requisite for the maintenance of the testimony will fail, but the Spirit-given gifts will be sustained till the end. That's the gist of chapter 4. Then we were looking at the balance of 4 and 5 as to our moral duties. And then we came to the earthly family relationships, or earthly relationships in the heavenly family, as we considered them this morning in the balance of 5 and in the early part of chapter 6. That's a resume of the ground we've covered. Tomorrow we go home, and all these happy hours that we've spent together for the time being cease, and we may well rest assured that the enemy will be on the alert, and he'll make his attack either subtly and craftily or violently and maliciously. And here we have the two things that are indicated. We have the wiles of the devil and the fiery darts of the devil. The wiles of the devil, his subtle craftiness in somehow or other attacking the people of God, not violently, but as he did with the Gibeonites, come along with their thirsty bread and their worn out bottles. And can't you see we've come from a long, long distance? And they even deceived Joshua, because Joshua didn't ask counsel at the hand of the Lord. That is a wily, that is a subtle wile. In 1 Kings chapter 13, the man of God comes out of Judah and stands boldly before the king at the altar that he has erected to Baal. And he protests boldly and courageously. And then the king's arm is such, having been stretched out, he can't bring it back. The man of God miraculously gives to him restoration, and now the king wants him to come home and have some meal. No, no. God has said, I'm not to do it, and I shall not do it. He goes away, therefore, victorious morally as well as courageously at the altar. But an old prophet comes along and says, now look, you're weary. You come home with me. I'm a prophet as well as you. And the Lord has said to me that you're to come home. What a subtle why. The man got caught. And I commend to you, brethren, that you should read 1 Kings 13 and see how for a little bread and a little water, in an act of wavering, I may not, not I will not, and in an act of disobedience, a lion met him and tore him, and he became lifeless. The picture being the devil had got him, and he was useless to God and man thereafter. That's what the devil is out for us. We can be on the third heaven in a week like this. It'll be different tomorrow, and more different on Monday, different when we come to our own assemblies, and the devil will be on the lookout. And if he can't catch us by subtle wiles, he'll use fiery darts. For don't forget old Shimei, in regard to David, cast up dust. That's very annoying. When the dust didn't do its work, he used stones and threw stones at him. And they're very painful. You have but to go through the book of the Acts to see the subtle wiles and the fiery darts. And I dare say in our conversation we shall be considering them. We'll make that, by the way, our first point for discussion. The second thing we must consider is this. Are the items of this armor objective or subjective? Now, may I make this plain for younger ones, because they may not know what is meant by objective or subjective. Subjective is a thing that I do, that I experience. Objective is a thing that God has done, which he presents to me for my acceptance. Now, is this armor something that I do, or is it something that God has provided? There are those who say it's something that we do. May I have some people here this evening who feel that? We'd love to hear what you have to say touching it. There are some people say, no, it's objective and it's what God has provided. That's a point that we shall discuss as we consider the details of the armor. And then, of course, the balance of the letter is quite easy. Excepting that, may I call attention to verse 18. And not only we two brethren, Brother Leckie and I, would take up these words with regard to you, but there are other brethren here who have service for the Lord of a very important, though it may not be such a public nature, and we would say with them, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me. That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. We don't go on the next verse. Our brethren in China could go on with the next verse. We can't yet. We don't know how soon such days may come. But how easily is it for us, brethren, to have fear in our heart? Not fear of the authorities. No, I'm not talking about that. And not fear of people who are unbelievers. I'm not talking about that. But fear of the opinion of our brethren. And in order that we don't injure their opinion of us, that we don't want in any wise to be at cross purposes with their views, we compromise our own convictions. And do not speak boldly the truth that we know we ought to speak. How necessary a prayer like that is. Now shall we first of all proceed to consider wiles in verse 11 and fiery darts in verse 16. Let us keep to that one point. We'll come on to the others. I'll see that you reach the others in due course. Have you anything to say about these subtle wiles and fiery darts?
Mr. Rogers, would you say that what we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about the devil being an angel of light and a minister of righteousness, would speak of his wiles in this respect?
I think that that's an excellent example. And it's in that very letter that Paul says, we are not ignorant of his devices. We know what a subtle foe we have. He will even imitate the apostles, so that they had those that were called by Paul false apostles. They regarded them as true apostles. It's no marvel, even Satan himself comes as an angel of light. We have to remember this, that these subtle wiles, these fiery darts, are leveled at us by those that are mentioned in verse 12. Notice it. We wrestle. And that is to say, it's an hand-to-hand affair. We get to grips with the enemy. You know what a man who wrestles with another is. It's a personal, individual thing. We wrestle not against blood and flesh, but against principalities, powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickednesses in high places. Now, they've been mentioned before in the epistle. You remember that in chapter 2 we get it, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is a display to the whole universe, including principalities and powers. You get it again in chapter 3, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. There are, as we know, fallen and unfallen principalities and powers. The fallen ones can't appreciate in the fullness what God has done in the church as the unfallen ones can. But they will resist it. And they try to rob us of the enjoyment of and the spiritual possession of our heavenly Canaan. These are those that are referred to in chapter verse 12 of chapter 6. You get a good example of this in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel is told by God of a something that is coming, a great warfare. So terribly distresses him that it completely puts him off his food for 3 weeks, 3 whole weeks, it is stated. And for 3 whole weeks he is praying to his God and fasting. And then at the end of 21 days, God sends the answer to his prayer and explains, you know the reason why I was delayed? I was delayed by the prince of Persia. Now that's not a prince on earth. You mustn't ask us to go into Daniel chapter 10 now, but it's a peek behind the scenes, letting us see that there are principalities and powers behind the scenes that are attempting to resist the counsels of God and to resist the spiritual blessing of his people, even to resisting the answer to our prayers. These are the powers with which we have to contend. These powers are so determined to keep us out of our heavenly Canaan that they will use subtle wiles, like the Gibeonites. They will use fiery darts, like Jericho, Ai, and the other cities who resisted. Now let us have your comments.
Mr. Rogers, this morning we were talking about the most intimate of human relationships, that between husband and wife. And 1 Corinthians 7:5 has something to say about the possibility of Satan exploiting even the most intimate of human situations and relationships as a wile of the devil, where he speaks about Satan tempting you.
Exactly. You see, it matters not in what department, whether it be husband or wife, in the family, with parents and children, in the business, with masters and servants, or in the church. This enemy of ours, aided and abetted by all the fallen powers that are at his disposal, are determined to make an attack upon us with the view of keeping us out of the personal enjoyment of the truths that we've been talking about this week. And by the personal enjoyment of them, I mean this, living consistently with them, and we shall come to that in a few minutes, living consistently. As a matter of fact, it really boils down to this, that we live in heaven while we're here on earth. As someone said to another brother who was very distressed, well, look up, dear brother. And someone who was hearing it said, no, I can give him a better advice than that. Live up, dear brother, and look down. That's the way, to live in heaven and look down on the affairs of earth.
Rogers, could you give us some help on the tortoise stand three times in this short capital?
Will you mind waiting till we come to the passage? I intend to deal with that. But if you don't mind just waiting, we're merely dealing with the subtle wiles and the fiery darts. I want if any brother has any comment to make upon those two items first.
Would you say, Mr. Rogers, that perhaps the subtle wiles are more dangerous than the fiery darts? What I'm thinking of is the way Samson could stand against hundreds of Philistines. They could throw what they like, and he could stand. But when Satan got busy with his wiles, he fell.
Exactly. Now, the book of the Acts demonstrates this perfectly. At the beginning of the book of the Acts, you've got the hostile religious powers arresting Peter and John, putting them into prison, threatening them not again to speak in that name, scourging them and so on. You remember all that was done. It didn't do anything but to make them more bold. They were more bold in our God to speak the word of God. We cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. Whether it's your right in your eyes that we should obey God rather than men, you make up your mind, but we've been told what to do, and that's what we're doing. So that the enemy, by his fiery darts of persecution, didn't succeed. What can I do now? What can I do? I'll get in amongst them, and I'll get their widows to grumble about the daily administration. I'll get inside and put a fifth column there, a fifth column of discontent. That's in chapter 6. In chapter 8, this is what he said. I know what I'll do. I'll get a spurious convert, and I'll put him in, Simon Magus. What does he do? He said, I know what I'll do. I'll get them quarreling over racial questions, chapter 11. I know what I'll do. I'll get them disturbed by false teaching. Chapter 15. These are the subtle wiles, getting inside, disturbing the saints by false teaching, spurious converts, by a love of money. Give me this power for money, so that on whomsoever I've laid my hands, he shall receive the Holy Spirit. By breeding discontent. This isn't fiery darts. These are subtle wiles.
Would the fiery darts, Mr. Rogers, have something to do with direct and open attacks upon the fundamental and cardinal truths of our faith when we come against systems like Mormonism or the Russellites, etc.? Because it talks about the shield of faith in connection with the fiery darts.
Yes, exactly. And when we come to consider that, we shall have something to say in regard to it. But I think that is one particular case of a fiery dart. An enemy outside who is making attack upon the faith.
Would you say that the position now is reversed in Acts 14 at Lystra, where they were received as gods there at the beginning, but they wouldn't have that. They would only have glory given to the Lord Jesus. But afterwards they were stoned.
Yes, well, there you are. You get the two things constantly combined together. Well, now, having said that, we'll have a look at what our good friend, my namesake, has mentioned with regard to standing and withstanding. If you'll just have a look at chapter 6 again, and note that in verse 11, you get these words, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In verse 13, that you may be able to withstand or stand against in the evil day, and having done all to keep on standing. Stand therefore. And then you get in verse 16, above all taking the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. Now I take it that the evil day is the day when an attack is actually made. But we mustn't be off our guard. We must be constantly on the alert. So, in verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, where are you going to get your strength from to be able to stand against that? Didn't any good of our saying, I can manage that. We shall soon discover that if we put on Saul's armor, we shall be unable to do anything at all. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Here's the stripling David. You come to me in the name of your God. I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And you'll see in a minute that he slings a stone. One stone, and it does all. He has power. Why? Not in his own natural ability, though I don't suppose it was the first time he had slung a stone. But he had power because he has come in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Now, that is standing in verse 11. But in verse 13, it is withstanding in the evil day. The day when you are attacked. The day when you've really got to put up a fight. The day when Goliath comes out and challenges you. And having done all, just to go home and say, thank God I've got that victory and that's that. No, no. Stand ready for another attack. The enemy isn't going to give way lightly. He's going to make a further attack. So that you stand ready for the further attack with the view, looking at 16, that you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Not some of them, but all of them. Now, have we any comment to make about those three items?
Is not the scripture full, Mr. Rogers, of examples of those who stood and withstood, and then when they had done all, couldn't stand? I'm thinking particularly of Gideon, who stood in the threshing floor, who withstood the Midian, but when he died, he couldn't stand.
Well, he got off his guard at the end, didn't he, and fell into the very trap from which he had been instrumental in delivering the people. None of us, brethren, is immune from danger of falling. I say this for my own heart as well as for all of us. The later days of a man's life can be, without the protecting care of God, the most tragic. Think of Asa, who was diseased in his feet in his old age, yet he didn't seek to the Lord, but he sought the physicians. Think of Uzziah, a good king, finishing his days in a leper house because he had intruded into an office that he should not intrude into. Think of Solomon, who became so foolish that outlandish women took his heart away from the Lord and he fell into idolatry. How easy it is for us to be like Gideon, that right at the end, the very thing for which we stood at the beginning is the very thing which we destroy at the end.
Of course, as regards this having done all to stand, stand in the evil day and having done all to stand, the example of Abraham is very striking, isn't it, with his warring against the five kings against the four, I believe it was, yeah. In Genesis chapter 14. He defeated the kings, he saved his brother, but then it seemed a victory, but before he knew where he had another subtle temptation on him, the king of Sodom offering him money. And Abraham had to stand, and of course he refused it.
And he stood in that day.
Yes. And I say, he had to, but it was a sort of a, it was the attack, first of all, the attack, and then suddenly there was a second line, as it were, attack from Satan, and yet Abraham stood.
And we may rest assured that there will be a constant series of attacks, for it is the present tense that is used, that you may be able to keep on standing, continue in your standing. Don't ever think that the enemy is going to let up. And it's just in the moment, by the way, when you let up, that the enemy will score.
But it's a great point, Mr. Rogers, that between the two attacks, there was a visitation from Melchizedek.
Oh, yes.
Yes. Who strengthened him against the subtlety of the second attack.
Exactly. But I was going to say that it is when you're off your guard, when you're not continuing to stand, that the enemy can get in his shots. Israel were on the field of battle fighting Ammon. Where was David? On the roof, resting. He should have been on the battlefield fighting. And it was then when he was off his guard that the enemy caught him.
Sir Roger, show me how a beautiful example on the question of the wiles and the fiery darts of the devil in the Lord Jesus. Did not suggest the wiles were when he was tempted. The ones you were mentioning.
I think that the case of the Lord Jesus is a very particular good example of what we are driving at now. The Lord Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil. Now the devil said, if you're the Son of God, when you're hungry, make these stones bread. Seems simple enough. Look at all the kingdoms of the world. You've only got to bow down and worship me and I'll give you them. They were all given to me to give to whom I like. I'll give them to you if you'll worship me. Fling yourself down from the wing of the temple. These are subtle wiles. What do you read in your next chapter? They took him to the brow of the hill to cast him over. What do you read later? Three times they took up stones to stone him. And so it went on. The subtle wiles having failed, the fiery darts were used. And incidentally, when we come to the case that we are to consider, the Lord Jesus used the sword of the Spirit, but we won't anticipate that. Though now I'm coming to the whole armor of God.
Before you come to that, Mr. Rogers,
yes.
I just ask one thing about the evil day. There is a suggestion that it could be characteristic of the whole of the present time, and one I thought that there is not only in the glorious things that have been done in our experience incentive for standing and so on, but in the presence of evil all around us, thinking of chapter 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil, we can learn a lesson from what is characteristic of the present time all around us.
I would agree with that in general, though I think in this verse, seeing that it is the singular, the evil day, refers to a specific day in the which the attack is made.
Bruce, it was rather the time of crisis.
Well, that would be another way of expressing it, the time of crisis. The days in the plural are evil. That is to say, the character of the dispensation in the which we are is an evil period, and we are to buy up the opportunities because these days are evil. But the particular evil day is the day of attack, and then there are other days to come. Well, having done all, keep standing, for on another day it'll prove to be an evil day.
We're all very conscious, aren't we, Mr. Roger, of specific days in our lives when things seem to go wrong consistently throughout the day, so noteworthy that they couldn't be coincidental.
Yes, and I believe that such a day as that is the evil day. Now shall we come to the whole armour of God? Is this subjective, or is it what I do? Or is it objective, what God has done for me? Now may I put my view? Well, you know me well enough now that I don't sit on the fence and don't try to play one side and the other and have both. I come down definitely that this is objective truth, that this is the whole armour of God. It has come from God. We are called upon to take it, or later, to take it up. We are not called upon to make it. And it's by reason of those two phrases, of God, and the phrase take or take up what has been provided, that I decide in my own mind that this is objective truth. Now let us go through it. Taking up, by the way, is reducing to terms of practice the doctrine that we've got in this letter. If I may just read, and then you may comment whether or not you judge that I have the mind of God. Look at verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor that has been provided by God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, the day when you are attacked, and having done all, that is to say that you have resisted the enemy and having overcome all, to keep on standing. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, I don't judge that is with truthfulness, but it's with the truth that you've got in the whole of this letter. As you read in chapter 1, that you heard the truth of the gospel. You've been in Ephesus. You've been told about that image that fell down from heaven. You've been told about that temple of Diana with all its religion pertaining thereto. All that was false. You've heard the truth. Very well then. Seeing that you've heard the truth, have that truth, your loins girt about with truth, and let that govern all your actions. Further, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, Now, brethren, if that was our own practical righteousness, it would be a very poor breastplate. It could be shot through here and there constantly, for every one of us is defective in our own practical righteousness. But this breastplate of righteousness is the righteous position that I have been given in Christ, so that God looks upon me without a stain on my character. And by faith I wear that as a breastplate. Nobody can shoot an arrow and reach my heart and put me out of action. To put other words, it is this, that the devil is the accuser of the brethren, but they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. The devil may say what he may like about me. Some of the things that he could say may possibly be true, but I can take up this attitude. God in his sovereignty elected me. God in his grace redeemed me. God through the blood justified me. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's the breastplate of objective righteousness. You may hammer that out in a minute. Let's go through them. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now that's taking up the thread of chapter 2. He hath made peace by the blood of his cross. Coming he preached peace to you that were near and to them that were far off. And your walk is governed by this, that God has made peace. And this is an objective peace. Again, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, or the faith. The whole body of divine truth that has been given to us for our belief. Why is it called faith? Because it's what we believe. If we duplicate or repeat things we've said earlier in the week, you must pardon us. But did I say something like this, that everything of our Christianity is an item of faith? You can't explain the incarnation, we believe it. You can't explain the resurrection, we believe it. That's why it's called the faith. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, buried, was raised again the third day. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, in the fellowship or communion of saints, the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment of all. That is a recital of one of the creeds, and every item of it is accurate. It needs amplification. Not one of those items can you explain rationally. You believe it. That's the shield of faith that we take. Again, take the helmet of salvation. Now, salvation can't be objective, as subjective. It must be objective. Let me remind you, brethren, and I do this for the younger ones, salvation in our New Testament is envisaged in three ways. In Ephesians 2, it's the past. By grace you have been saved. Perfect tense. Mr. Leckie pointed out the tense. We have been saved. That's in the past. 1 Corinthians 1, we are being saved. It's in the present. Romans chapter 5, to which one our brother Cooper referred earlier in the week, we shall be saved. That's in the future. Here's a ship out at sea. It's one of your very stormy days when the parade here, you can't walk on it because of the huge waves. But that ship out at sea is burning, and you happen to know how many are on the ship. The lifeboat goes out, over one crest, down in the trough, over another, down in... Then the lifeboat gets to the burning ship, and you look through your glasses and number them up. That's good. They're all saved. That's Ephesians 2. But then the lifeboat's coming back over one crest, down the trough, over another, down the trough. See, that's good. They're being saved. That's 1 Corinthians 1. Presently they reach the shore. They're all saved. That's Romans chapter 5. Our salvation is in three parts. Now when you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you've got the helmet of the hope of salvation. Why the helmet? It keeps the mind steady. Keeps your thoughts correct. It's the hope there because the coming of the Lord is presented. Here it is, the helmet of salvation. It's not a hope, it's a thing we've got. If anyone is asked, are you saved? And they say, I hope so. You may be pretty well assured that they're not. But if you have no doubt whatsoever, by grace you have been saved through faith, then wear that helmet. It'll keep your mind steady. and keep you from many and many a misgiving. And the sword of the Spirit, we've oftentimes remarked, have you got your sword? No, it's not our sword. It's the Spirit's sword. The Word of God is only effectual as the Spirit of God uses it. But notice, which is the spoken Word of God, the appropriate word for the moment. It's important to note that. That's why it's so important to know your Bible. When the Lord Jesus was tempted with regard to the bread, he said it's written, man doesn't live by bread alone. Could he have cited a more pertinent passage? When he was tempted about falling down and worshipping Satan and then he given the kingdoms of the world, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Could he have imagined a more appropriate passage? When he was told to fling himself down from the temple, and the devil said, well, if you want scripture, I'll give you scripture, and it misquoted scripture, the Lord Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And he used the sword of the Spirit, and the devil had to leave him for a season. Now, shall we think of the armor? And that takes us from verse 10 down to verse 17.
Mr. Rogers, could you just comment, please, on the other occurrence of the word panoply in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus speaks about the strong man's arm receiving his talent and Philip stronger than he comes and takes away his armor and takes away his goods and divides his spoil. Is there any connection between those two?
I don't think there's any connection except that the word is just the same, but it does mean this, that the Lord Jesus stripped the devil of all his armor. This is the same sense as in Colossians 2, that he, having stripped off from himself, he stripped off from the enemy all his armor, and he's left without any power. That is to say that the power of the enemy, Mr. Leckie mentioned this, I remember very clearly, I hope you remember the things we say, by the way. I remember Mr. Leckie saying quite clearly that the enemy has lost his power. His resurrection from the dead proves it. He couldn't keep him in the grave. His ascension to the right hand of God proves it. He couldn't keep him on earth. And that's the way in which he was stripped of all his armor, his panoply. But if the devil has lost his, we've been given a panoply.
This is what I was thinking of. If the devil... Is it, I do hear it said sometimes, and I'd like to know your mind on this, that the devil only has as much power over us as we are prepared to concede to him. That the devil has been, is a defeated foe. He's defeated him that has the power of death. That is the devil. Would you comment on that in the light of this?
In the light of this, I would think that it is correct that the devil has only power over us insofar as we concede it to him. How could it be otherwise?
Since it's a matter of standing and ticking, that would indicate, would it not, that the battle is the Lord's?
I think so.
And secondly, since this is objective, as you say, and I believe it is...
You're one-minded.
Oh, yes, we are. Then that refers to what we are by God's grace. And if it refers to what we are by God's grace, then it's the moment my faith wavers in these things that there's a chink in my armour.
I'm so glad that Mr. Leckie agrees on that point, because now it gives to us an added confidence, because in a matter like this, I know that there is a strong view that this is subjective. I emphasize for the younger ones, subjective means this, the things I do. That is to say, we'll put it this wise, that in verse 14, it's our being truthful. It's our being righteous in conduct. In verse 16, it's our believing. But you couldn't apply it in verse 17, our salvation, what we do, and our word is the word of God. So I am quite satisfied, and I'm very glad that Mr. Leckie confirms it, that this is objective truth. Now, what can give you stronger ground for victory than you can say, this is the word of the Lord, this isn't what I'm imagining, this isn't wishful thinking, this is what God has done for me. Read the letter. I've heard the word of the truth of the gospel. I've died with Christ, I've been buried, I'm raised with Christ, I'm in somebody who's been accepted by God. That's my justification, my righteousness. I'm at peace with God. He's made peace by the blood of his cross. And in a word, it is what I said before, laying hold by faith of all the truth of this that is in this letter and reducing it to terms of practical enjoyment. For if I've heard the word of the truth of the gospel, of course I shall bespeak truth every man with his neighbor. If I know that God has put me just before him, I shall want to live justly before men. But my living justly before men is not my armor, because there's a defect in that, however much one may try. My being truthful may be even defective, but there's no defect in what God has done. This is the panoply of God.
So may we just take up one thing. My feeling had been that this was the armor that God gave us, but the fact of taking and other kindred words indicates that we have a responsibility, and it had exercised me along these lines, the use which we make of the armour that God has given. The outstanding example, of course, is the Word of God, which is very often freely applied to the Bible. But of course it's the word Rhema, spoken word, and you quoted the example of the Lord Jesus in the use that he made of it. Now, I'm inviting a general comment about the use of the things that God has given, and also in connection with the Word of God, you have Hebrews 4:12, where the word there is logos, and the metaphor of the sword is used, which I believe has some important relation to this chapter.
Well, now, with regard to the Epistle to the Hebrews and the passage you have cited as to the Word of God, I believe the point of that letter is this. At the beginning, God spake through the prophets. He now speaks through his Son. In chapter 3, the Lord Jesus is the Apostle, the great one through whom he speaks. In chapter 3 again, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Chapter 4, for the word, that is, which God has spoken, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing even asunder soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a searcher of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Chapter 12, or the other chapters where citations are given anonymously, because the Holy Ghost said, chapter 12, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. So I judge that the passage in Hebrews chapter 4, where the word of God is sharp, living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, has to do with God's message to men in the present era, read consecutively throughout from God speaking, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. But with regard to this particular word, Rhema, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, here is a remarkable thing. When Peter addresses the Jews on the day of Pentecost, he quotes a large amount of scripture, not indiscriminately. But he says virtually this, do you want to know what this phenomenon actually is? You're saying these men are drunk. No. They're not drunk. You've only got to think of the hour of the day. They couldn't be drunk. But this is that which Joel spoke. I'll quote it for you. And he quotes it. And do you think that it's a guesswork on our part that Jesus is whom I've stated him to be and that he died and is raised from the dead? No. Look at Psalm 16 from your own book. And he quotes Psalm 16. And I told you that he's up in heaven at the right hand of God. Look at your Psalm 110. You'll find it there. And in the Pentecostal address, Peter, by the Spirit, takes the sword of the Spirit, which was the particular word of God, to reinforce his three points. When it comes to Acts chapter 10, in the house of Cornelius, the Gentiles, who didn't have the scriptures at all, he never quotes one scripture. When Paul is in, I'm now talking about Paul, when Paul is in the synagogue at Antioch, you go through his long address in Acts 13, he quotes scripture after scripture, scripture after scripture, all relevant to the point that he's got an issue. When he's on Mars Hill with the Gentiles, he doesn't quote one scripture. This is very remarkable. The quoting of scripture is with the view of having an pertinent quotation, a word from the Lord that will meet a particular situation. That, of course, would preclude any kind of promise box, so that you take a kind of lucky dip with the view of getting something from the Lord. I don't believe in that kind of thing. It precludes your getting a pin and pinpointing something blindly in your Bible, hoping that you're going to hit on something. It presupposes that you meditate in God's Word day and night, that you hide it in your heart, that you store it in your memory. Did some of you say, well, my poor memory, I wish I had a memory like yours or something like that? Brethren, don't forget what the Lord promised. When the Spirit is here, he shall bring all things to your remembrance. And if it's been in the mind, even if your poor memory is failing, and it does with old age, we know godly men whose minds were a rich store of the knowledge of God's Word when they were younger, and they say, my poor memory, I used to be able to, where is that passage, what is that passage? The Spirit of God can bring it to mind. So don't let us despair, but do let us store our mind with the Word of God.
Would you think, Mr. Rogers, that the Apostle Paul had on his mind the Roman soldier's armour and what it looked like? He would have seen the Roman soldier often. Because what I'm thinking of is this, that the Roman soldier's belt wasn't just something that went around his waist. It went around his waist and it also crossed his shoulders. But it was on that belt of the Roman soldier that the very armour was hung. His accoutrements hung upon the girdle that girded his body, girded his loins. And therefore, it's important that first of all we get a hold of the truth first, get a hold of the truth of God before we ever try to wield the truth of God. It's necessary that the truth of God we should be girt with before we ever try to wield it ourselves, or else Satan certainly will down us.
Yes, and those various items are for our defense, excepting the sword of the Spirit, which is for attack. And will you, brethren, notice there's no armor for the back? We're never expected to run away.
Rogers, we agree that this is trench warfare and close hand-to-hand stuff, and we're just staying firm, right? But as all the armour is in the important places, the heart, the head, now what happens if we fall and lose ground? We're to go forward and to reclaim.
If we fall?
Well, I mean, if we've a chink in our armour sometime.
Yeah.
We've lost ground. We've submitted ground. We don't want to fight for the edge, but there is a going forward as well, isn't there?
Oh, yes, but we haven't got that here. This isn't a case of advancing. This is a case that we have been brought into our heavenly inheritance. We saw it at the beginning. Blessed be the God and Father, not of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, not in Canaan, but in the heavenlies, in Christ. That's where we are. We're there. And we're going to stand there and we'll be like Shammah. I've got this field of lentils and you're not having it, and I'm holding it with my sword. And that sword will cleave to me, and I'm not giving way. That's the Spirit. There isn't envisaged here that we give way and tumble and somebody's got to come and pick us up. No, no, let's have a spirit that we're going to stand.
It's a case of consolidation here, isn't it?
Yes.
We're already on the territory.
Already.
We've got to consolidate.
That's it. We've got our field of lentils. Or we're in the land of Canaan, and we're giving it to nobody.
Mr. Rogers,
it's not envisaged at all, is it?
Eh?
Defeat is not envisaged at all.
Not a bit.
Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Is that the sort of picture?
Of course that is. Yes?
Mr. Rogers, if I may make another observation concerning the Roman soldier's armour.
Have you been a soldier, by the way?
No, I was in the Navy. Our motto then was hit first, hit hard, and hit often. But I've actually seen a picture which was supposed to be an authoritative picture of a Roman soldier's shield. That is the battle shield now, not the targum that hung upon the arm of a man who was just merely guarding something. But when the Roman soldier went in a battle, he carried a battle shield, and on one side of his battle shield there was a hook. On the other side there was an eye. And the Roman soldiers linked shield to shield all along, and then they lifted their shields above all, and they went into battle like that. So that as the fiery darts came raining down, everyone's shield not only guarded himself, but guarded his friend and neighbour in the battle as well. And we have to take care that we're not just looking upon this as being me under attack and me resisting the devil, but the whole body together. The church is his body, each one guarding the other one as well as ourselves against the fiery darts of the wicked.
Yes, thank you.
It is not purely individual, Mr. Rogers. This is not a corporate work here, is it?
This cannot possibly be corporate. That is to say that the exhortation, put ye on, and so on and so on, are individual, but it is envisaged that everyone is doing it, and that we're all standing together.
Well, I'm going back to verse 12 for what I'm saying. We wrestle together.
Mr. Rogers.
Well, widow, I don't see how you prove your case by that. We wrestle, of course we do, all of us. And we all wrestle together.
I mean, above all.
What?
That's not just simply one armor's piece of armor is better than the rest, but over all, is it not?
Which
over
verse
all.
You got?
Verse
16
now.
Verse 16, well, over. I see what you mean. Putting it up there.
Yes, over all of us.
Well, I don't think that's the word then, there, be like. What? I don't think that's the real word, it just means besides.
I'm amplified in that. When I'm lifting up over all the covering shield of faith.
Well, the words actually are in all. That is to say, in all that I've said, just take the shield of the faith. The preposition actually is not above all, excepting that the sense might be, well, having told you that, well, now above all that, but in addition to all that, this.
Mr. Rogers, could we just take up this matter of the shield of faith, because I'm still following my line of making use of what God has given to us. And the faith here, you have interpreted to be the body of doctrine once for all delivered to the saints, according to Jude. What I would like you to do is to explain the verse in 1 John 5:4, which speaks of faith being the victory that overcomes the world. I judge it has the relevance to the new birth, but would you explain?
Well, now, I believe the passage that you have cited in 1 John, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. Is this, that the world has adjudged the Lord Jesus to be a blasphemer and an impostor and has put him to death. We have taken an opposite stand. We do not regard him in that way whatsoever. We believe that his claims were valid, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And God has raised him from the dead and he seated him at his own right hand. The world hasn't seen that, but we believe that. And in that way, we've overcome the world. Because the majority in the world are against him. We are on his side. We have overcome him. Now, with regard to this, taking up the shield of the faith, let me give an example of a man who, in my judgment, failed to do it. I was talking to a Roman Catholic on a liner coming home from Australia once. I am quite sure he was a born-again man. I've not the slightest shadow of doubt about that. So much so that I said to him, well, my dear friend, after this long conversation with you, I've reached the conclusion that but for one thing, you and I are at once fit to go to heaven. And that one thing is this, our bodies must be changed. Oh, no, no, he said, no, I wouldn't like to say that. You see, sir, you don't know all about me. You don't know what I've done before I trusted. And he was a real believer in Christ. You don't know what I've done before I trusted Christ, and I can't believe that God won't have something to say about that. Of course, the man's mind was infected by purgatory that had been instilled into him. Now, that man was not standing in the faith, because if he had been standing in the faith, he could have said the same as I said. I'm fit to go to heaven at this minute, and there's no one in earth, heaven, or hell that can lodge a charge against me. I stand without a stain on my character in the high courts of God's justice. And the only thing that needs to be done to make me fit for the presence of God is to change this body, and he'll do that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's what I believe is standing in the faith. So taking the helmet, or rather, verse 16, taking up the shield of the faith, you may say what you like against me. I overcome you by the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that taking up the shield of the faith?
Mr. Rogers,
do you go with that?
Oh, yes.
I was only trying to bring out other thoughts relative to the same, and to explain, for you to explain to us the difference, really, between the faith and faith as it is in 1 John 5.
Well, now, I see what you're further at. 1 John chapter 5, which our brother has quoted, is subjective faith. Even your faith, that which you have done. Here in this verse 16, it's the faith, that which God has given us to believe. Now, someone over there.
Mr. Rogers, in verse 12, this long list of what we wrestle against is a crux of the matter, because we are in Christ, because we are his body, we are being subjected to all these forces. Because we are in Christ.
Well, yes, but it is a little larger than that. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Now, you have got in this verse here, spiritual wickednesses in heavenly places. For even the heavens are not clean in God's sight. What are they doing there? What's the Philistines doing in the land? To try to keep us out of the enjoyment of what belongs to us, and we are called upon to possess our possessions. That's the idea.
Sir Rogers, in connection with this take unto you the whole armour of God, it concerns me a little bit that we should go into the battle without armour. Mr. Cooper has suggested that God has provided it, but we must take it. I looked for reference in Darby in the New Translation. And he gives us 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. Take Mark and bring with thyself, for he is serviceable to me for the ministry. Is the thought here that God, having provided it and put it on, we're to take it with us? You say that that was right or wrong?
No, the thought is this. The passage in Mark which Mr. Darby has cited is, now Timothy, on your way, bring up Mark, take him up and bring him with you. Here the word is just the same, take up. There it is, it's been provided. What's the good of it lying on the ground? Take it up and put it on. That's what you've got to do. Put on the whole armour of God. That's why I say that it's reducing to terms of practice. All that God has done for us. Practical enjoyment of it and the use of it.
So that it would bring in human responsibility as well?
Of course it is.
Oh, yes.
Of course it's putting on, taking up, is human responsibility. Any injunction that calls upon us to do something is human responsibility. But here we have also divine sovereignty, that's what God in his sovereign grace has provided us with.
Mr. Rogers, would it be suggested that again, the wiles and fiery darts, that by the shield of faith we all get attacked by the devil in some way or another in a violent form now and again, but the wiles would seem to suggest that he attacks each one of us individually in a different way, according to our dispositions and our characteristics. He knows what is my fault, my weakness, and your weakness, and everybody else's weakness. You suggested just now that taking a text from the box, isn't sufficient to enable us to stand against the spirit, against the devil with the sword of the spirit. Likewise, would you think that there is a danger when a Christian relies purely upon a set passage of scripture that has been outlined before in a set program, such as Scripture Union Studies, this sort of thing? I'm not criticizing this, I'm just asking the question. Every believer reads the same passage of scripture, and if the believer relies on that passage for that day to be the, shall we say, the resource that will enable him to stand against the devil, should he attack him with any of his wiles, that he's standing on false ground. Remembering this, that when the Lord Jesus defeated the devil with the 3 scriptures, he took those 3 scriptures from within what we know to be 2 chapters of each other.
Yeah.
Seems to suggest to me this, That was the passion that he was meditating in that very day. What I'm trying to suggest is this, that by the use of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, it seems to suggest to me that if we read intelligently our own individual portions of Scripture as the Lord leads us daily, that therein very often we will find the very passage or the very resources to use against the devil when he actually tests us in his work.
Well, I go with that, and I'm so glad that you inserted the word very often, because it's not always the case. We may find ourselves in an emergency where our reading for the day does not meet the situation. In such a case, the Spirit of God will bring to our remembrance the pertinent passage. That's why I would suggest that we do not rely exclusively on our daily reading. We must memorize the Scripture.
Well, you would say, Mr. Rogers, that we should carry the Word of God about to us.
Exactly. Well, yes. What do you mean by that?
Well, I mean, we should have it for a reference, I think, and bring it out if some of you took us up on.
I think it's an excellent thing always to have a Bible in your pocket. Always. Well, now, brethren, we must just look at the end of the chapter.
Could I just say a little word on this?
Do, Roger. Please, do. Yes. You've been very quiet.
I've been compelled to be, really. Number one, this idea of standing would indicate that the battle is the Lord's. All I have to do is but to stand. And then, you've mentioned that the enemy is defeated. He has been annulled. That's Ephesians chapter 4. And thus, it's not so much a frontal attack here. His wiles and his fiery darts is rather suggestive of guerrilla warfare. During the last war, when Greece was defeated as a nation, the troops went into the hills and engaged in guerrilla warfare. And our enemy has been annulled, but he engages in guerrilla warfare with wiles and fiery darts. Now, the next idea of taking and putting on would be the laying hold of, by faith, and enjoy all that is ours by grace. And the moment we weaken in our faith and in our enjoyment of these things, we provide a chink for one of these fiery darts. Finished? Yes.
Enough. I thoroughly agree with that, and I just wanted to confirm what our good friend has said by calling your attention to 1 Kings chapter 13, if you will care to look at it for a moment. 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 8. The man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. Now, there he was absolutely decisive. Now, our friend Mr. Leckie said, as soon as we begin to doubt, we provide a chink in the armor that the enemy can get at. Look at verse 15. Then he said, this is the old prophet, by the way, who was sitting down in this place where he ought never to have been. Then he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you. Unfortunately, I may not. I'd love to, but I may not. He begins to doubt. The enemy got in at that chink. Down the man came. That supports entirely what you say. Well, now, let us just read the balance of the chapter. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. By the way, Mr. Leckie, there's that phrase that we were discussing the other day. Mr. Leckie and I discussed be filled with the Spirit. We needn't go into that matter. But it is for Bible students interesting to observe the frequent phrase in spirit, without the definite articles in this epistle. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the spirit, and watching as keeping awake in the open field at night time, thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. How thrilled we were when Mr. Brown prayed this morning for our brethren in China. And the universal church, that we might not be so narrow-minded as merely to contemplate our own assemblies, but had a large heart for what we've got here in the end of verse 18. All saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly. Incidentally, open my mouth. Some of you brethren, please remember that. And I mean that. Peter opened his mouth and said, and some of our brethren don't open their mouths. I've got a very dear friend in Ireland. He's about, no, he's not quite my age, but he's getting on. He ought to know better. And he would love to preach. And I've said to him this, you know, John, your fault. I'll describe to you how you preach, dear brethren. I want to speak unto you. And I said, you never separate your teeth. This, by the way, is characteristic of many of the people the other side of the water. Don't let us forget to open our mouths. However, for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, this wonderful disclosure that has been given us in this epistle, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that you also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother, and a faithful servant in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. I want you to observe the word sent. We mustn't embark on missionary principles, else we should be here to midnight. But the Apostle Paul was a senior missionary, and he had with him various co-workers who worked or labored with him in the gospel. They served with him in the gospel, is the word in Philippians 2. But they served in such a submissive way that Paul could send this one here and send that one there and the other there. And when he sent a letter to Timothy, it was even called a commandment. I throw that out because I know Mr. Brown will be interested in those observations. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for this same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your heart. Comfort your heart. One would have thought that Paul's heart needed to be comforted. So in Philippians 4, the missionary is saying to the donors, my God shall supply all your need. Normally it is the donors say that to the missionary. See how we get things upside down. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity or in incorruption. Why are there no personal salutations? Because I believe this was a circular letter. In the first verse of the chapter, on chapter 1, the words in Ephesus are usually left in blank. This letter was perhaps sent to Laodicea and to Colossae. And in Colossae we read, you see that this letter is read at Laodicea and so on. So it did its round, and this letter, brethren, has done its round, and it's come to you and me, and we are reading. However, would you have ever imagined that Paul would have thought, almost 2,000 years from now, this letter that I'm writing from prison will be translated into a large number, very large number of languages, and millions and millions of God's people will read it. But that's what happened. Now, Mr. Farquhar is going to keep his eye now on the clock. You can keep talking till he stops.
I have a question, Rogers, which verse 18 brings in again and is a pertinent reminder of something which you and other contributors this evening have been speaking of, and that is the supreme example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, writing to even such a church as the Laodicean, he said, he that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down in my throne, even as I also overcame and I'm sat down in my Father's throne. And in view of that, and the verses which we've been reading together, and this verse 18, would it be true to say that though he could have done so, the Lord Jesus did not at any time use any resources which are not available to us?
Did he use any resources at any time which are not available to us? I think we must admit that he did. Well, you see, otherwise, if I were to have said no to that, we would be miracle workers. And the Lord Jesus used resources in miracles that are not available to us.
I'm just thinking, particularly with regard to spiritual conflict.
Well, now, with regard to the prayer life of our Lord Jesus, as our brother was speaking, I was looking at that verse 18 and wondered whether or not he was going to lead up to it. Ever let us remember the Gospel of Luke is a Gospel that presents the Lord Jesus particularly in his prayer life. And when you come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, you get it summed up in these words. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears to him that was able to save him from death. Here's our verse, praying always with prayer and supplication. And watching with all perseverance, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And so on. In the matter of the prayer life of our Lord Jesus, I believe he sets us a wonderful example. But with regard to your other statement, I don't subscribe to that.
Mr. Rogers, we're allowed now for to ask questions over all the discussion, I presume.
That's for the chairman to say.
The question that I had on my mind, I'll explain what is on my mind. The question that I had on my mind is, whereabouts, anywhere in the New Testament, do we find such a thing as a missionary, as it is the term used among us today? Because I believe personally that if God calls a person, that person will already be one of the ascended Christ gifts to the church. And God will call that person to the work as an evangelist, as a teacher, or as a pastor, or perhaps as a teacher pastor or a teacher evangelist. A man will be so equipped of God and his gift displayed that he will be sent not to a foreign field, for there's only one field, but he will be sent to one part of the field to do that work. I believe that there has arisen among us the thought that the missionary is someone who's a law unto himself, instead of the fact that the same gifts that we have in Ephesians chapter 4, these same gifts are being used today in the same way as they were used in Paul's day.
Yes, with one minor modification. The sign gifts have passed.
Yes, I agree.
With the minor modification, sign gifts have passed. The only equipment that a man must have, and I said only equipment, is that he must have been called and appointed by the Spirit of God. Grant that, I'm sure that the call of the Spirit will be accompanied by all the necessary requisite equipment for the particular task.
Could you just comment?
Just one moment.
I was only asking for a kind of devotion.